However, I'm not really prepared for chapter 15 quite yet. There's some things that I'm working on personally, and I thought that's okay because there is something in Acts chapter 14 that I think would be, you know, real fitting in light of our relocation to Rolling Meadows. And that has to do with Paul's pattern for ministry. There is a ministry strategy that Paul has, and we actually will learn about it here in Acts chapter 14. If you give me 1 second, let me just get some things together here. I'm still not 100% ready to go here. Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. That's what we're going to look at. Verses 22 and 23. Let me find a marker here. And this is what we read. Let's begin at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for your salvation, which is offered freely because of the blood shed at Calvary. We thank you for your word. May we gain greater confidence in it, knowing that it is the word of truth, and we know that it works effectually as we yield our souls to the doctrine. We pray that as we continue in our study here in the book of Acts, again, may we appreciate the distinctions dispensationally, your operation with the nation of Israel. May we appreciate how it is this new program of grace, which is now beginning to expand via the Apostle Paul. May we have better understanding of what's happening, and most importantly, may we make those distinctions where you've made them, and as we do so, may we be better equipped to answer every man. We thank you, Father, for all we have in Christ Jesus, and we pray that he would be honored and glorified through all that's said this morning, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We've covered relatively a great deal of ground the last few months, and we saw that in Acts chapter 14, as Paul now launches out to minister the gospel of the grace to the Gentiles, we see one of his first miracles, as it were, and that miracle has to do with the healing of a Gentile. And we saw some things about that Gentile not having a capacity to walk. That Gentile was, in verse 8, he was crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. What a fitting type of the spiritual status of the Gentiles in history. The Gentiles were put away. The Gentiles were separated. They were cut off in history, in time past. We see it in Genesis chapter 11. And so the Gentiles, they never had that capacity to serve the Lord, to walk in God's ways. So we have a perfect type of the Apostle Paul intervening on behalf of that Gentile. You have to go to Paul for spiritual ability and healing. And so this miracle is extremely important in setting the tone for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles throughout the book of Acts. And because of that miracle, that healing, what we discover is the pagan Gentiles ready to worship Paul, ready to sacrifice unto these pagan gods. Paul, again, he intervenes and he sets in order some things. And now we begin to see Paul exercising his apostleship, exercising that ministry entrusted to him, preaching that message. And what we have here in verses 21, 22 and 23 is a snapshot of Paul's strategy. And it is a strategy that we certainly need to emulate. It's a strategy that we want to follow. And again, in light of the relocation that's going to take place here in just a few weeks into the Rolling Meadows area, I think it would be very wise to just have a clear understanding of what ministry is, why we have ministry, and how it's to operate in an orderly fashion. There are a number of features here in this particular Pauline strategy. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, number one, we see Paul evangelizing. He went into the cities. He went into the regions. And what the Apostle Paul did was he evangelized. He preached the gospel unto the salvation of men's souls. So the first feature of a proper Pauline ministry is focusing on the issue of evangelization, on the issue of soul winning. We never want to neglect that very important ministry entrusted to the church, the body of Christ, and that is to preach the gospel of the grace of God to all men, God who would have all men to be saved. But then notice as we keep reading, secondly, after he would preach the gospel to that city and had taught many. So a second feature is a teaching ministry. You see, this is what follow-up is all about. It isn't enough just to see men's souls saved unto eternal life. We want to be very careful, and we want to have a passion in ensuring that there is some instruction and some teaching going on. God who would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. We need to be very mindful that we are remiss if we just get somebody saved. We want to be very careful in providing some teaching ministry. Verse 22 now, we see the third. Now, Paul's going to return. Paul now, in reverse order, revisits some of the churches that he's established. Verse 22. Now, notice, returning again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, he's confirming the souls of the disciples. So a third feature of a properly functioning ministry is the issue of confirming the souls. And we'll, you know, talk about that in just a few moments. Just for now, be mindful that there is this third feature. And that is, you notice the word confirm, with firmness. There is an issue here of stabilization. There is an issue here of getting the souls of the believers to be rooted and grounded and implanted and stabilized. We want believers to be firmly fixed and established in, as we're going to discover, the Pauline pattern for the edification of the believer unto godliness. The fourth feature, as we continue reading in verse 22, notice, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. We'll say a few things about that. But there is this exhortation, and we'll see that the exhortation concentrates on two areas. Number one, continue in the faith. Now, why would Paul have to exhort them to continue? That's the issue of spiritual growth and development. Paul, and we'll see as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I was like a father to you. I'm exhorting you. There is that gentle encouragement, that firm encouragement to empower and to entreat the saints to continue in further growth and spiritual development in the faith. You know why Paul has to say that? Because Paul writes Timothy, and Paul as a prophet, in a sense, he predicts the future of the body of Christ. And Paul says that there's going to come a time where men are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they're going to depart from the faith. He's not talking about salvation. He's not saying continue in the faith to maintain your salvation, to keep your eternal life, which it wouldn't be eternal life if you could lose it, right? That's a contradiction. No, he's talking about the faith in spiritual growth and development. The body of Christ is going to abandon Paul's edification design. And we see that happening even in our day. So there is an exhortation to continue in the faith. And then secondly, and verse 22 says that we to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There is here an issue of endurance, which is another feature of a properly functioning local church assembly. And that really is the exhortation. That is an exhortation there. So what we want to see in a church, in our assembly, Shorewood Bible Church, whether it's here in Chicago or out there in Rolling Meadows, we want to have a ministry that concentrates on preaching the gospel, on the salvation of men's souls, on providing instruction, on providing some teaching, being able to confirm and properly establish the believer, exhorting the believer to continue in their spiritual growth and development, but also to equip the believer to endure. Because Paul says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What Paul is going to do is he's going to equip the believer to understand, number one, look, there's going to be tribulation, which is just going to be the natural consequence of not only this sin-cursed environment, but because of who we are as believers in a world that is dominated by the god of this world, this tyrant, the course of this world. So a properly established believer is going to know, number one, understand there will be tribulation. It's appointed to suffer, but having an ability to endure it. So that's an important feature of a church ministry. And as we continue reading now, in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. So we see that there is an order. A properly established assembly, there's going to be order. That's a sixth feature, an orderly assembly. There is a structure of leadership. And then we end there in verse 23. And when he had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So what we have here is Paul is satisfied in establishing and putting that design in place and then commending, that is just turning over, as it were, the edification, entrusting these saints to the work of the Lord, commending them unto the Lord. In other words, Paul never establishes some sort of a denominational system. And we'll see that's really interesting in light of the book of Acts. Where was the center of authority in early Acts? Where did you have to go to find an answer? Who in early Acts wasn't the center of activity in Jerusalem? And we'll see a couple of verses. When there was a controversy, you know where they to resolve the controversy, the church would go to Jerusalem. And they'd want instruction from Peter. Paul never sets up any kind of a system where the saints needed to go to Antioch, for example. Paul says, look, there are elders in place to provide structure and order and government, and I commend you to the Lord. There is no one church now that stands as some sort of a center for the authoritative, teaching and authoritative functioning of the local assemblies in that particular area. So all I wanted to do for now is just here we listed the features of Paul's strategy in ministry and establishing churches. How do we do this? What are we supposed to be doing? Obviously, soul winning. We want to be teaching. We want to establish. We want to exhort. We want to be equipped to endure. We need order. And we hold ourselves accountable to the Lord. And if we can succeed in these seven features, hey, we're doing what God is doing. We're doing exactly what God intends the church, the body of Christ, to do. Preaching the gospel. Let's just real quickly, we're not going to get into all the details. Go to Romans chapter 1. We know exactly what this has to do with. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Read verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul begins the book of Romans, the first three chapters, by addressing the need to save men, to get them saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a parallel passage. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul has a great deal to say about the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the answer to man's sin dilemma. We, again, are remiss if we neglect the need to clearly, lovingly confront people with their need of salvation, their need for justification. We never want to lose sight of that fundamental goal entrusted to us. And that's the clarity of the gospel. And that's the passion in seeing men saved by hearing the gospel message. We don't need to say a whole lot of that, okay? As far as teaching, what I'm going to do is we're going to group. When Paul talks about teaching, confirming, and exhortation, we have here sort of a grouping, and those three features deal with the edification of the believer. Once an individual is saved, we now want to immediately move them into this edification program. Not indoctrination, not brainwashing, but we're going to look at Paul's edification design. If we go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, there's a number of passages here in the book of Colossians that talk about a need to be taught and to be established. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. Just because somebody gets saved, positionally they're perfect, that is, they're held blameless, but functionally, in practice, in usefulness, a newly born babe in Christ is not perfected. A newly born babe in Christ is functionally useless unto the Lord. So Paul immediately, with great urgency, wants to take that vulnerable baby, and you know exactly, as soon as a child is born, they are absolutely helpless. They are absolutely vulnerable. A newborn babe in Christ is absolutely vulnerable to the cunning craftiness and the treachery and the attack of the adversary's policy to hinder and thwart what God is doing. Paul says there is a need for perfection. Now, that is a primary goal, a primary purpose and ministry, priority, and that is to seek the perfection of the saints. If we read there in chapter 2, verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Hey, there's a system that stands opposed to what the Lord is doing. Drop down to verse 6. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul begins to list the strategy of the adversary, the specific darts of the devil that are going to be used in trying to hinder the growth and development of a believer. But for right now, the point is, Paul uses terms like establish. You know, you see the word stabilized, established, rooted, grounded. A number of times we see that kind of terminology. And then, of course, we read there the idea of confirming that word. The prefix con with firmness. You see the idea there? To firm up the believer's soul, to firm up the saints. That word confirm, go to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a great passage to get a feel for the that use of that word confirm. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. We want to perfect. We want to stabilize. We want to strengthen. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, be strong. Why? So that you might be equipped and prepared to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. Oh, ministry is extremely important. The local church is extremely important in the further development of the believer, so that we might be strengthened to oppose the satanic attack. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Confirm the feeble knees. So the idea of strengthening. When I read that verse, when I was a child, I don't know, maybe 10 years old, I had a paper route on there on Sheridan and Lakeside near Lawrence. And I had the whole block. I had the paper out, and I had a high rise, 23 floors, and that was half my route. But there was a house that I was instructed I needed to shake the fence, the gate, and make sure the dog wasn't loose in the yard. And if the dog, I can hear the dog barking like nuts inside of the house. If the dog wasn't at the gate, then I was to walk to the back porch there and throw the paper on the back porch. And over time, you start getting a little comfortable, it gets routine. Well, I didn't test to see if the dog was in the yard. I opened the gate, I walked right in, and there's a German Shepherd coming right at me with teeth, you know, 6 inches long. And as a 10-year-old, I froze. And I distinctly remember my knees knocking. My knees were shaking. Luckily, the owner, the guy in the house was in the kitchen, whatever, and he heard it, and he yelled a command. I'm glad it was an obedient dog, because that dog stopped dead in its tracks, and I was still paralyzed in fear. I thought I was going to be mauled to death. You know, I was a 10-year-old, obviously. But the feeble knees, Paul, he's going to firm up those knees, give you some legs to stand on. That's basically what the edification process is intended to do. That exhortation, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now this exhortation ministry, it isn't having dominion. It isn't being a cruel tyrant. The way Paul describes it, as a father exhorts his children, there is this tenderness. We to exhort does not mean you demand or browbeat or pressure. to exhort. There is a tenderness, just like a father has to his child. Look, I have your spiritual best interest at heart. As a father, I understand the potential dangers of life. I have a little history. I have a little experience. I know a little bit more. I hopefully have more wisdom. And just as the father warns and informs and charges, I mean, a father is firm. A father is protecting. Well, that's what a local ministry is to do. As a ministry, as a local church here at Shorewood, we introduce people to the edification process. We invite people into this edification process for their personal perfection so that they might be useful unto the Lord, so that they might have legs to stand and to walk and to serve, to be strengthened. But as a ministry, we want to be able to gently, lovingly, firmly warn, exhort, encourage. That's the idea behind exhortation. It's to empower. You know, we do need that from one another. And that's one of the things that a local ministry is intended to do, a properly functioning local ministry. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And now we begin to discover whether the edification process has taken root. How do you know if the saint has been properly edified? The proof is going to be in the pudding. When trouble comes, what's going to happen? Are they going to cut and run? Are they going to bail out? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. For we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Wow. That's exceedingly. How much can we grow? And the charity of you, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so the Thessalonians who are distinguished in Paul's epistles as being ensamples, and Paul calls them ensamples in his first letter. What makes these people ensamples of a properly functioning local church assembly? Their faith groweth exceedingly. No bars held. They're just going gangbusters in the further growth, spiritual development, and edification. You see their charity just spilling out, abounding all over the place. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. What a hallmark feature of a properly functioning assembly and ability to endure when trouble comes. And will trouble come? Absolutely. You can't do anything with some type of opposition. Who was it? One of the founding fathers of this country. He said, look, what did he say? Avoid criticism and attack. Say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. And the adversary will be happy. Don't do a thing. Dormant, stagnant. But if there's going to be any kind of advancement, any kind of activity, any kind of movement, there will be problems. But look at what this assembly is able to do. They're patient with it. They're not falling apart. They're not unglued. They don't panic and begin to bite and devour each other, begin to look, you know, excuses and blame shifting and you know, so on and so forth. They understood. If you notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 2. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother. By the way, look at verse 1. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. You see how Paul, he's making decisions in ministry. It doesn't say God decided anything for him. That's kind of an interesting. Verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. It's an appointment. It's going to happen. Paul, we read it there in Acts 14, that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. And you understand that's not the kingdom of heaven on earth. You understand. To just bring this feature to an end, one of the hallmark characteristics of an edified saint, of a properly functioning assembly, is to endure the affliction, to endure the to be patient, long-suffering, and not being moved. You see how Paul uses that term move there in verse 3? That no man should be moved. What does the confirming aspect of ministry do? To firm up? To give strength? An ability to stand and maintain your doctrinal ground? You know what troubles are intended to do? To get you to move away. And by the way, the word move, you know how we use that word sometimes in our vernacular? Somebody says they were moved to do something. Emotional. Somebody's moved. You know, to fear, to cut and run, to quit. Don't be moved. And hold your ground, as it were. Orderly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is a call for an assembly to be properly ordered. And the way Paul did it is, he ordained men. He ordained leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, you know, that those epistles are written to address order in the church and the need for structure. Chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So there are offices. The man himself does not possess inherent authority. It's the office that he occupies. Remember that. There is the office of bishop, elder. What do you want to call? And then, of course, there's this other office, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be great. So there are identified in Paul's epistles two offices that are intended to bring structure and governmental order in a local assembly. You got to have some authority. You got to have some leadership. You got to have some oversight. And those positions are described as the office of a bishop and the office of a deacon. And it's the office that retains or possesses that authority. And this now is fascinating to me. Because Paul is not going to follow the pattern that has already been established in the early part of Acts. What do I mean by that? Go to chapter 8 of Acts. Acts chapter 8. See, previous to this verse, where was the authority? When it came to the oversight of the little flock, the oversight of the churches. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. What's happening in the dispensation of the grace of God is a deviation from how authority operated in Israel's program and in the kingdom. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Do you see Jerusalem? They're sending people out. Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, gets word of what's going on. And they're now sending men out. Verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaria. They went back to the center, to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 22. Acts 11, verse 22. Acts 11, verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Go to chapter 15, verse 2. Acts 15, verse 2. Acts 15, 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So we understand how the Jewish church operated. There was a parent church, as it were. There was a center of authority vested with those apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and all of these other churches were under that umbrella. Paul, in Acts 14, in his epistles, he never emulates that structure of authority. He ordained elders in every church. He ordained elders in every city and then commended them to not Antioch. He never commended them to his. He commended them unto the Lord. Every local church in the dispensation of the grace of God now is functioning autonomously and independently. There is no hierarchy. There is no denominationalism. And that's fascinating. To me, anyway, leadership structure now says you're a self-governing entity. And that is that provides protection for the doctrine. But we do need eldership. We do need structure. And then again, real quick, that last feature, he commended them unto the Lord. You know what it means to commend something? The idea to commend, it's to introduce, to set before. Paul was satisfied that, hey, the structure has been erected. And Paul is so confident that these saints out there are properly set and the groundwork has been laid. And the framework has been established that Paul is comfortable and confident enough to say, look, you don't need me anymore. But what does Paul say in Acts chapter 20? To commend the saint unto the Lord. Be careful. There's some weird stuff that people can kind of conclude. When Paul says he commended them unto the Lord, look at how he says it in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you. There is still accountability. Where's the accountability? The word of his grace, which is able. Paul says, look, just follow the pattern. Just follow the framework. And I leave you to the Lord, knowing you're going to faithfully yield to the word of grace, which will continue to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That's the best thing a parent could ever do to their child, right? Equip them so that they now can serve as fully functioning adults without having to call mommy and daddy every time there's a problem. It's the same sort of an idea. Okay, what I want to do with the remaining 15 minutes here now, I just want to concentrate on this edification area, the confirming, the exhortation, continue in the faith. Don't fall victim to the policy of evil and then depart from it. There is, and I'm going to erase all of this, some of you got that handout, right? And I said this morning, I failed to check it, you know, so if there are any errors, I apologize, but if you have not received, did somebody not receive that chart that was handed out? I don't know if there were any left. Okay, they're on the back table. If you want to grab one now or wait till afterwards. When we talk about the design, when we talk about edification, God edification. I hope I'm spelling it right. The goal is perfection, right? Again, not sinlessness. I mean, if you can achieve absolute perfect sinlessness, I'd like to talk to you for a little bit because I'm real, you know, perfection. It's not a reference to sinlessness. It's a reference to this growth. In fact, the word perfect was used in early American history to describe somebody who graduated from a curriculum of education. Today, med school. This is the only example I can think of. Law school, med school. If an individual goes through med school and they graduated med school, they receive their doctorate. Does that mean they're a perfect doctor? Does that mean they will never make a mistake because they have 8 to 12 years of training under their belt? No, but they finished the curriculum. In early American history, they would have been described as perfected. Not perfect, but perfected. They received all of the necessary instruction, all of the essential information to now launch them out into their medical profession. And now they're going to learn how to apply all that stuff. That's the idea when Paul talks about the goal is perfection, establishment. Get them confirmed. Get them rooted. Get them grounded. There is an important design in Paul's epistles to achieve that. God never intended any believer to just haphazardly, arbitrarily, start flipping through the pages of Scripture and try to get perfected. In fact, if a believer arbitrarily, randomly, haphazardly, hit or miss, starts flying through all the passages of Scripture, there is an inherent danger, as Peter says in 2 Peter, to be spiritually destroyed. A properly functioning church assembly is going to ensure that the saints are being brought through this specific design to bring that person to a place of spiritual perfection. That chart, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think when just looking at this particular design, I think it's exciting. It, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. There it is, brought to that fruition, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice how Paul describes the inspired scripture. It's profitable for. There's a category of doctrine. There is a category of reproof. There is a category of correction. That doctrine, reproof, and correction provides the needed instruction for righteousness so that we can function perfect, thoroughly furnished onto all good works. That pattern is from Genesis to Revelation, quite frankly. I mean, the whole Bible is divided up into those specific categories. But for our purposes, we'll just look at Paul's epistles and see not only are Paul's epistles in the order in which you find it in, you know, Galatians was written before Romans, but Romans comes before Galatians in the canon of Scripture. Why? Not only is there that deliberate categorization of Paul's epistles, but we can take each epistle of Paul's and find out the design for edification in every letter. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us, Remember what Paul said there in Acts chapter 20, verse 32? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That grace teaches us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now look at the three categories that grace is going to teach us. That we should live, number one, soberly, number two, righteously, and number three, godly in this present world. So, just for sake of time, we're going to take Paul's epistles, and I'm going to start this way. The reason your sheet starts with Romans on the bottom, it's because we're going to view it as a building. It starts with Romans and works its way up. I think maybe there are two other passages we want to be mindful of. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I like engineering, and I don't think I'm obsessive compulsive. I mean, some engineers and some architects can be real obsessive compulsive. You know, everything has to be parallel, perpendicular, and everything has to be, you know, detailed and all of that. And I hope I'm not that extreme. But I know this, that Paul uses terminology to emphasize the precision. That there is precision in the way each of his letters are written. Each of these epistles are laid out. There is a precise, orderly design and pattern that must be adhered to if we're going to achieve spiritual perfection. Paul calls it, interestingly enough, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. There's a form. If one uses the pattern, you know. There is a pattern, a form. They're not just willy-nilly. There is a form. Look at how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I have here 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise, God views Paul as a master builder. Man, we're going through a lot of that at that other building. You know, this is an architectural drawing of the building they're enrolled in. Now, is there precision to this? You know how important this drawing is? It is so important the city of Rolling Meadows wouldn't give us a permit until every I was dotted and every T was crossed. In fact, there's an error in this one. You know what? I mean, our architect has been spectacular. But, you know, he made a mistake. On one, he drew the wall that we removed, he drew the I-beams in reverse order. Is that a serious, could it have been a serious error? If you think the I-beam's on the left when it's really on the right, so you rip down the wall on the left and there's no I-beam, potentially what could happen to a load-bearing wall? So are drawings important? More importantly, is adhering to the blueprint extremely important? And I'm not going to teach architect, but you see all of those notes on the bottom? You can't see it from there, but on the bottom you have all of these notes. Those notes direct the builder on how to properly proceed in the project. Step one, step two, step two. You know how it goes. If you build a car, build an airplane, build. Obviously, you have to have precise order. Why is it when Christendom comes to the Word of God, it's whatever you want to do and however you feel? Did God create? God is a master technician, isn't he? Did he create the universe with precision? You better believe it. Now, did he give to us the technical manuals on creation? Where would we house the technical manuals for creation? So God says, I did it, okay? And you can believe me, and you can choose not to believe me. But there, you know, I don't want to get into creation, but there is such mathematics. There are formulas that God utilized in putting the universe together. And we just barely scratched the surface. You know, scientists barely scratched the surface. My point is this. God never does anything arbitrarily, randomly, willy-nilly. He follows a precise plan, an order, a design. God intends for each of us to follow this precise, specific plan for edification. And we are not only doing ourselves a disservice, we are actually going to kill ourselves spiritually if we approach the Word of God in any other way than God designed it to be approached. Paul, he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You think Paul is concerned about how the project's going to be built? Yeah. Paul, as God gave to Paul the blueprints for the dispensational program of grace, the curriculum of grace, the instruction of grace. And Paul says, I'm going to follow those plans for the purpose of the edification of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold. Let me ask you something. I don't know. I don't want to get too. Titus said that grace teaches us to be sober, to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live what? Godly. Okay? On the chart, to live soberly. What does that mean? That doesn't mean don't be a drunk. It means clearly a right way of thinking, a sound mind. Grace will teach us how to think properly, how to assess, how to evaluate, how to interpret, how to react, how to respond. God's grace curriculum is intended to get us to think exactly the way God would think about a situation. To live righteously. That's life, lifestyle. We'll see that. And then godly. What are we supposed to be doing? That's going to be the ministry and the labor that God entrusts to the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold. Do you remember anything in the Bible where the gold was correlated to the head? The monster. Okay, that's paraphrased. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar's? And the head was made out of what? Gold. Silver. Where was the silver? The heart. Out of the issues of the heart. Life. Kind of interesting. Precious stones. I don't want to get too wild, but remember when the adversary, he walked on the stones of fire? It's funny how you see these triplets. I can say it that way. Soberly, righteously, godly. Gold, silver, precious stone. There is, critical importance placed upon the edification program. There are some other verses we can go to, but for time, we're not going to do that. Go to the book of Romans, okay? And you can basically follow that little chart. Romans, the Corinthian epistles, the Galatian epistles. The doctrines, the essential doctrines for the establishment of the believer are contained in the book of Romans. And then you have reproof and you have correction. The reproof, Corinthians, the correction, the book of Galatians. But each one of those epistles can be divided into these three categories. How is the believer to think? How is he supposed to express life? And what are you supposed to be doing? Romans chapters 1 through 5 tells us something about what God has done for us, what God has done to us. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 talks about walking in newness of life. Romans chapters 12 through the end of the book tells us how to reasonably serve. You see that? The first chapters, 1 through 5, we need to think like God thinks. God says we're all sinners and we're worthy of eternal punishment. And then you go through the whole, all the doctrines, you know, justification, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're dead to sin, but we're alive in Christ, so we can walk in newness of life. That gives to us some information about living righteously. And then the end of the book concerns itself with being a reasonable service, or serving God reasonably, a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians does the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, doesn't Paul, he rebukes the Corinthians because they were not following godly wisdom, but they were following human wisdom, the wisdom of this world. The first four chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's rebuking these saints because they're adopting the human perspective. They're thinking just like the world is thinking. What happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? What does Paul address from chapters 5 through 11? You know what Paul is rebuking? Their manner of living. See that second category. And then from chapters 12 through 15, Paul, he rebukes them for their ungodly ministry. What was happening at Corinth? They were using the gifts, the speaking in tongues, and there was a problem in the ministry. The Corinthians, because they certainly weren't thinking properly, they certainly weren't laboring properly. And so Paul, he's addressing the ungodly ministry that's occurring. Instead of the edification of the believer, something else is happening at Corinth. Now, 2 Corinthians, and man, you know what? We're already out of time. You know, how about we just, I'll tell you what, homework. Study all of Paul's epistles this week and study it in light of all of these categories, all right? And then we'll come back to it next time, all right? We're out of time and I don't want to do this disservice because this is, to me, it really helps me understand what is it that God is trying to do? What is it that He's trying to achieve in me? As I grow. And you know why it's important? Paul calls it a measure. A measure. What do we need a measuring instrument for? When we break all of this down, when we see what it is God has designed, you can measure where you're at. You don't have to guess. Some people ask, well, how do you know when you're perfected? I don't want you to come to me, or I don't want to go to you. Well, if we understand this measuring system, you can find out where you're at. You can. It's not being arrogant. In fact, probably more often than not, you find out, wow, I'm not there in certain categories, in certain areas. So to me, to really understand this precise design helps each of us ascertain exactly where we are at spiritually. The place and point and moment that you're at. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for its design. May we just understand it. And more importantly, may we exploit it. May we just participate in what it is you're doing through the word of your grace to bring us to spiritual perfection so that we're equipped unto all good works. We thank you, Father, for your wisdom. And may we always displace the wisdom that we tend to operate by with that wisdom that you've laid out in the scriptures, especially Paul's epistles for us today. We thank you for the time that we can spend. And again, we pray that it proves profitable. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.